So I appreciate what Dale was talking about, and you know, kind of going to make a statement that I'm going to hopefully going to explain as we go forward. No one is accidentally going to make it to heaven. No one is going to stumble and just kind of make it. When I was a little kid, I used to watch, one of my favorite things I used to watch was Bugs Bunny. I used to love watching Bugs Bunny. Just my Saturday morning cartoon fix. And it came on, I think it was about 10:30, and it stayed on till about noon. And I used to, when I was a little kid, you know, 7, 8 years old, that's what I did. So they had this one cartoon where Bugs Bunny dies and Daffy Duck dies. And they're stumbling around like in this almost like sedated state. You know, their eyes are open, lights are on, but nobody's home kind of a thing. And they're just kind of walking along and they run into each other. And there's these escalators. One escalator goes up to heaven. One escalator goes down to hell. And they bump into each other. And Bugs ends up taking the one to heaven. And Daffy's on his way there. But he gets bumped too hard. And he ends up taking the escalator down to hell. You would not believe what my 7-year-old brain did with that. I thought that was the way it was. Okay? And I thought, oh my goodness, I really hope nobody bumps me onto the wrong escalator when I die. But people kind of think, I mean, you ask people if they're going to heaven. Oh, I hope so. I think so. And you ask them why. Oh, I'm a good person. You know what that tells me? They're not going. You're not accidentally going to stumble and make it to heaven. You have to search the scriptures. You have to believe what God is telling you to believe on purpose. On purpose. Not just kind of stumbling our way around and figuring it out. And there are people and spiritual forces that are actively trying to get you to believe something that's not right. You've got to understand this. And for people that have a spiritual inclination, Satan's not going to come out with the pitchfork and the horns and the red suit with the tail and say, hey guys, fall down and worship me. That's not what he looks like anyway, but you get my point. He's not going to show you his real face. He's going to come talking about Jesus. He's going to come praising Jesus. And he's going to change just enough to where you're lost. You've got to understand how this works. You really do. Did God really say? The first time we see him, isn't that what he says? Did God really say? Did God really say you have to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit? Can't we just pray this prayer with all sincerity and ask Jesus to come into my heart? And that works. God knows my heart. He knows I'm sincere. No, you can't do that. Well, why not? Because people have a tendency to think that they get a say in how God saves them. Look, when we're the ones that are in debt to God, when we're the ones that are so hopelessly lost because of the choices that we've made, we don't get a say. This is not a negotiation. God was so much love for us that he gave us his son to die for us in a horrible way to pay the penalty for our sins. And we would tell God this is a negotiation? He lets out the terms. He sets them. And the terms are the same for everyone. Yeah, we're all individuals and we all have our individual relationship with God, but he loves us so much that all of the terms to come into his relationship, to have our sins forgiven, are the same for every human being. There is no favoritism with him. Now, that's the first step. The second step happens when we ask the question, well, now that I'm in Christ, what am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to be? How am I supposed to live? And really, you have two choices. Well, I guess three. You could become completely licentious and do whatever you want, thinking that the grace of God is just going to cover you either way. You know, we have examples of that in the scripture. You know, the Gnostics that 1 John was written about. They believed that their body was evil, but their spirit was pure. So therefore, their body could sin all it wanted to. And as long as they had the knowledge that their spirit was pure, hey, why not? Let's run with this thing. I can do whatever I want. I ran into a guy. I mean, you would think that there's no Gnostics out there today. Last time I was in Belarus, there was a guy there. His name is Gennady. And he and I were having a conversation, and he doesn't speak a lick of English. I don't speak a lick of Belarusian. And so we're going through an interpreter, and you have no idea how long spiritual conversations take when you got to go through an interpreter. It's work. I mean, it was a 5-hour conversation. And it would normally take about 30 minutes if you're just speaking normally, because you have to make sure the concepts get translated correctly and all this stuff. So we're talking, and he said, I'm sinless. I'm like, well, we need to define what you mean by that. But I mean, do you mean sinless in Christ, or do you mean you don't commit sin? He goes, oh, no, I don't commit sin. He says, have you committed sin since you've been a Christian? I said, well, yeah. He says, then you don't love God. I'm like, oh, we're going here. Okay. So he's like, you don't love God. And I'm like, okay. I said, have you lusted? This is me talking to him. Have you lusted? He goes, oh, yeah. Have you stolen? Do you have greed? Envy? Oh, yeah. And he says, and then he volunteered, I even cheated on my wife. And I'm like, I said, but you said you're sinless. He goes, oh, yeah, I am. He said, my body is evil. My flesh is evil. It does what it wants, but my mind is pure. So nice to be you, right? And I'm like, you're a Gnostic. He goes, what? I'm like, oh, don't worry about it. But you're a Gnostic. And I'm like, I finally met a Gnostic. Now, it comes from the Greek word meaning to know, and they have this special knowledge. And the special knowledge they have is that their flesh is evil, but their spirit is pure. And so, therefore, they do what they want to do. You know, basically do bad things, but think good thoughts, and you're all set, I guess. So that's one. That's one way to go. The other way to go, this is where most people find themselves, they try to do good, but they still end up sinning. It's inevitable. Now, the trying is different varying ways or different intensities of trying. Some days I try really hard. Some days, I try. You know, it's like some days you go out to go to work and your car doesn't start. You pop the hood and you're trying to figure out what's going on. Other days you like half turn the dial half turn the ignition and it turns over like once and then you stop. Oh, well, my car's broken. I guess I can't go. Sorry. So different intensities of trying. And the last one is an individual who believes that they are to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and through the power of the Spirit and the renewal of the mind, they can actually end up walking in the footsteps of Christ. Okay, so we're going to talk about those last two. I firmly believe, and the scriptures bear this out, and I've studied this out for a long time, and a lot of people in this room have too, that sin is not inevitable for the Christian. It's not something that has to be done. Sin in the scripture is an if, not a when. I mean, as a matter of fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I mean, there are verses in the scripture that say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There are verses in the scripture that talk about being renewed according to the true image of the one who created him. The scripture talks about laying aside all sin, all falsehood, all deception, all the things which so easily entangles us, all sin being laid down and putting on the full righteousness of Christ. This comes through the renewal of the mind where we change the way we think and the righteousness just springs out from the outside or from the inside out. And there are people who vehemently disagree with that. They believe that we are to try to be righteous, we are to strive to be righteous, we are to strive to walk in the footsteps of Christ, but because of the fallen nature that we have, it is inevitable that we will sin. And one of the people that was, it's kind of a big wig in the Christian churches, stated as we were discussing, and Steve actually brought it up, Steve Doty actually brought it up to my mind when we were in Michigan last weekend, said, you will stand or fall on Romans 7. You will stand or fall on Romans 7. And you know what? The potential of the Christian to walk in the footsteps of Christ, if that's what our potential is, or if our potential is to try as hard as we might, but we're still going to keep on sinning, we will stand or fall in Romans 7. And we're at that point now where we're going to look at this. We've been spending, and I've been taking my time for a very specific reason, going through Romans 6 and going through Romans 7. We've been at this for a while, haven't we? You know, it's been several months. The reason is I wanted to lay the foundation so that when we get here, verses 13 and following, that we are able to accurately understand what the Apostle Paul is telling us. Because here's what happens. The people who say we have to we'll stand or fall in Romans 7, and their viewpoint of Romans 7 is that this is the existence of the Christian. You are to strive against sin, but you will always fail, inevitably, ultimately. They take Romans 14 through 25 out of context and make it stand on its own. Because I'm going to read to you Romans 14 through 25, and if all that we had was this, you tell me what conclusion you would come to. Okay? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am practicing what for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Man, this guy is wretched, isn't he? Wretched man that I am. I want to do good, but I'm not. With my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my body, I serve the sin which is inside of me. It dwells in me. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. I am a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. There are so many people that believe that this is the actual Christian reality. And if this is all we had on a superficial reading, we would believe that. I'd submit to you that we could actually take this passage completely free from its context and still come to the conclusion that it's not talking about the Christian. Okay. But we're not going to do that today. And the reason they say, the only reason they say that this is the Christian reality is because of the present tense verbs. Okay? Now, Paul is describing himself as he is. I am a flesh. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. See? So he's using these present tense verbs to define how he really is right now. And Paul really is a wretched man that I am. This is why he says that I am the chief of sinners. Okay? So first off, I'd like to deal with the concept of the present tense. Okay? Just as a verb tense. So I'm using the New American Standard Bible. And throughout the Gospels, primarily in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke, there's a lot of verb tenses that you'll find there that actually have an asterisk by them. Okay? Matter of fact, let me see if I can find one real quickly. I wasn't planning on. Yeah. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. See, it didn't take me very long to find it. I just flipped open to Mark, and it took me, like, what, 5 seconds to find that? Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Getting up, he went. And if you have the New American Standard, went has an asterisk by it, right? He went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered, asterisk there, right, around him again. Now, notice, went, that's past tense, right? Gathered is past tense, right? Does anybody else's versions have the asterisk there? Or do they translate it as a present tense? Or do they translate it as a past tense? ESV? Yes. Past tense? Any asterisk? NIV? Past tense or present tense? Mark 10, 1. In NIV? Okay, past tense? Got it. So New American Standard has the asterisks there. Here's what the asterisks mean. Sometimes it's good to read the little introductory stuff in your Bibles, because it tells you kind of the formatting and why they do the things that they do. Asterisks are used to mark verbs that are historical presence in the Greek and have been translated with an English past tense in order to conform to modern usage. The translators recognize that in some contexts, the present tense seems more unexpected and unjustified to the English reader than a past tense would have been. But Greek authors frequently use the present tense for the sake of heightened vividness, thereby transporting their readers in imagination to the actual scene at the time of occurrence. However, the translators felt that it would be wise to change these historical presence to English past tenses. The reason that the Greek writers would do it is so that they could transport you back to the scene in heightened vividness. We do it in English sometimes. You know, when somebody's telling a story. I'm walking through the jungle, and I hear this roar of the lion as he's stalking me from behind. And I turn around. I raise my gun, and he eats me. Right? I mean, so we kind of do the same thing when you're trying to transport somebody back to the actual scene. So we have the context. So my point is when I've talked to people about this in the past, they go, look at the present tense. Look at the present tense. Absolutely. In this particular context, based upon all the other stuff that we've been reading, is it possible that Paul, when he's talking about the concepts that we're about to go into, is transporting the reader and trying to get them to remember what it was like? Absolutely. The present tense doesn't mean that it has to be translated that way. That's number one. Number two, before we actually get into Romans 7 here in this context, there's a couple of principles from the immediate context of Romans 6 and Romans 7 that I want you to use to interpret this by. Okay, so Romans chapter 6. What's that? Romans 6. Yep. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? First principle in the beginning of the section. Are you to continue in sin that grace may increase? No. Why? How shall you who died to sin still live in it? When did you die to sin? He says the very next verse. Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed, baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When you were immersed into Christ, you died to sin and you have resurrected to walk in newness of life. Principle number one. Principle number two, verse 11, Romans 6, 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Just as Christ was dead to sin as he resurrected from the dead, you are to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what it says, right? That's really clear, right? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Okay, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. So first thing, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. That's clear, right? Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You're not supposed to take the members of your body and present them to sin as members of unrighteousness, right? That's clear. Next, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Verse 14 is the next principle I really want you to remember. For sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. Let me read that again. This is really important. For sin shall not be master over you. Sin is not master over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but you're under grace, which means sin is your master if you are under law and not under grace, right? That's clear, right? Thanks, Mike.
Yes. Oh, you looking for some
amen? No, it's very rhetorical, but I love the feedback. It's wonderful. So thank you. I mean, the reason I'm just, this is clear. This is so clear. Okay. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Right? So it says, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, and you were joined to another. Why? So that you can bear good fruit for God. Now look at the next verse. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the what? The law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, having been released from the law and having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the spirit, not the oldness of the letter. You've been released from the law because the law created sinful passions. They were aroused by the law. You see these principles that we're laying out? Super clear, not ambiguous, and in the immediate context of the passage we just read. Okay. Now, why did Paul want to use this concept of making things vivid in order for us to be taken back? Because the principle that he's trying to get us to understand is something that's a little bit counterintuitive. But when he makes the connection, he wants to give you an illustration so that it gets cemented into your mind. What is the illustration? What is this concept that he wants you to understand that's so counterintuitive? It's this. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So here's this commandment. And he says a little bit later, you know, verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Is there anything wrong with the command? Don't covet? Isn't that a good thing to not do? It's like saying don't kill, don't lust, don't commit murder, don't steal, don't covet. That's a good thing to say. It's holy, it's just, and it's righteous. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is this. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Here's the problem. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with man. The law says don't covet. Sin starts to work there, and it says, ooh, don't you really want to covet now? Sin took opportunity through the commandment, and it produced coveting because the law said don't covet. And so now I'm thinking about coveting, and it produced within me coveting. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with man. The problem was with sin taking opportunity through the law. Now, again, that kind of makes sense, right? We intuitively understand that. Why did God create it that way? Well, I would say God didn't necessarily create it that way. It's kind of what we did with it that kind of made it that way. But here's the reason. He says in verse 10, he goes, in this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. It's just like going back to the first sin. Doesn't the scripture say that the woman was deceived? In Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 2? She believed what the serpent had to say. Deceived her. So we read in verse 12, so then the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13, this is the main principle of what is trying to be stated. And the reason it's so important, you know, it starts off with therefore. So he's distilling all of the previous conversation down into this one point. And here's what the point is. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. In other words, did the law do it? Did the holy, just, and righteous commandment do it? He says, no. May it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Here's the point that he's trying to make. So many people try to walk arm in arm with sin and their relationship with God. I'm master over this. I control it. Okay? Sin's not really that bad. Some sins are that bad. But most stuff really isn't. It's okay. I can stop anytime I want. I control this. And Paul's taking that excuse and he's ripping it out of your hands and he's bashing you upside the head with it. He's like, you want to know how bad sin is? It takes a holy, just, and righteous commandment from God and kills you with it. So he's telling you this is not something to be messed with. This is not something to be walked arm in arm with. This is something to be handled as dangerous and as deadly as it actually is. Let's walk around with a test tube of Ebola, guys. I wanted to take something actually dangerous. you know, hey, it's got Ebola written on the side, and it's my friend, it's my pet, you know. Hey, guys, look what I have. Oh, man, is that Ebola? Yeah, it's Ebola. You want some? Oh, a little nip won't hurt you. You'll just bleed from your eyes and die. That's what people are doing with sin. Like, oh, it's just a little selfishness. It's just a little envy. It's just a little lust. Just a little drunkenness, not a lot. It's not like I got behind the wheel of the car and drove. It's so powerful that it'll take something that's holy and it'll kill you with it. And so what Paul does at that particular point, because notice the very first word, if you're in the New American Standard, again, I don't know what the other versions have, for. What he's telling you in that context is that what he's about to say is illustrating the principle he just laid out in verse 13. What he's telling you is that when I read this whole section, I am illustrating to you what it was like for you under that system, where the thing that is righteous and holy and good is being used to kill you. And then we interpret this in light of the principles we already laid out in Romans chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. When you take this in context, and we haven't even got to Romans chapter 8 yet. When you take this in context, the number one thing that you're going to find is that Romans 7 is absolutely, verses 14 through 25, is absolutely, unequivocally, and without any doubt, not talking about the Christian. It's talking about a person who's approaching the relationship of God by law. Typically, you know, Paul, back under the old covenant, the only way this can actually apply to a Christian is if a Christian is approaching Christianity completely and utterly backwards and going back under the law. Then this will be your reality. But guess what? That's not supposed to be your reality. You're supposed to walk by faith. You've been made to die to the law. You serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. You see, you've died to sin. Tell me, this individual, and I know I'm out of time. I forgot my phone, but I know I'm out of time. And we'll finish this up next week. So, verse 23 of Romans 7. But and what we're going to do next week is we're going to compare and contrast Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, to Romans 6 and to Romans 8, and see that this is absolutely a contradiction if we're talking about Christians. But this is the one I want to talk to you about. Verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Prisoner of the law of sin in his members. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are under law, but under grace. Those two cannot coexist. I know it's popular to have the bumper sticker, but they can't coexist. Sin is either master over you or it's not. Like I asked somebody one time about Romans 7, who believed that this was the Christian reality, I asked the question, how can, and this person is not a dummy, very well educated, knew the scriptures. I asked the question, how can a Christian be enslaved to sin and free from sin at the same time? It's not possible. It's not possible. And we wonder why people think Christianity is completely nonsensical in today's culture. Because you read stuff like this, what we see in Romans 6, and it's absolutely clear. And then you get to Romans 7, and it's absolutely thrown out the window. No common sense. This is bipolar Christianity. Multiple personality disorder. Who are you today? Well, today I'm not letting sin reign in my mortal bodies. Today, I'm a prisoner of the law of sin. It's in my members. It just depends on how the day goes. Depends on who's presenting themselves. No. Next week, I also want to talk about this. How the fact that this is not talking about the Christian is the absolute best news that you could ever have. How this not applying to a Christian is freedom. Absolute freedom. It's the freedom that God had promised to us for hundreds and hundreds of years. And if you're listening to junk that doesn't affirm this, get it away from you. You don't need any help focusing on negative stuff, right? We need help focusing on the positive stuff. Because the world is absolutely, utterly negative. The world is absolutely trying to beat you down. And a lot of the Christian world is gaining, or is joining arm in arm with them to tell you that you're just a sinner. You don't need that kind of negativity in your life. Especially when Jesus moved heaven and earth to set you free. It's the best news, folks. You are not a slave to sin anymore. You have been set free to pursue the renewal of the mind through the power of the Spirit working through the Word so that you can actually walk as Christ has always wanted his people to walk. And that's amazing. Let's pray.